I recently returned from a work convention, and one word that stuck with me was that of discipline. This is necessary if you want to be successful. Discipline is also dependent upon how much effort you put into something, and the more you learn and the more you experience, the better your results will be. With many things in life, there are challenges, and there are tendencies at times to give up, which is why we need to be focused and remain positive. The outcome is what is truly rewarding. These are just some of the things that I learned at this convention, and the same principles we can apply are from this very book, the Bible. Matthew chapter 25 and verses 14 through 30, we read about a parable of the talents, and there are interesting lessons we can apply from this parable. So if you could please turn to Matthew chapter 25. Starting in verse 14, we read, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country, who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability, and immediately he went on a journey. Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. And likewise he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. But he who had received 1 went and dug it in the ground and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, 'Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents besides them.' His Lord said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord.' He also who had received 2 talents came and said, 'Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I have gained 2 more talents besides them.' Verse 23, his Lord said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord.' Then he who had received the 1 talent came and said, 'Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours.' Verse 26, but his Lord answered and said to him, 'You wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. Therefore take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, he who will have an abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.'" Now this is a famous parable, one we all know of here. But it has interesting, like I said, lessons which you can take in several different ways. Now, I was just researching on the internet, was curious to see what was said out there about this particular parable, and I came across this one thing on the internet. It was 5 lessons that can teach us about work, success, and wealth having to do with this parable. And this was from an article from the Institute for Faith, Work, and Economics. It was written by somebody. So I wanted to take some excerpts from that and apply it with this parable. The first lesson was, this parable teaches us that success is a product of our work. In the book of Genesis, we see that God placed Adam in the garden to work and to take care of it. We were made to work. As Christians, we have a mission that our Lord expects us to accomplish in the here and now. What are we doing here in the church? What is our mission? It's preaching the gospel to the world as a witness. That is work, of course. There's work involved. There are people out there that believe it doesn't matter what they do while they wait for the bus, let's say. They'll just sit there and wait till something happens, so they don't put any effort into it. The parable of the talents teaches us what we are supposed to do while we await the return of our King. We are to work, using our talents to glorify God. 2 Chronicles chapter 15, verse 7 states, "But you take courage, do not let your hands be weak, for your work shall be rewarded." Biblical success is working diligently in the here and now, using all the talents God has given us to produce the return expected by the Master, by Jesus Christ. Another lesson, the second one, is a parable of talents teaches that God always gives us everything we need to do what He has called us to do. Have you ever wondered what a talent is worth in today's dollars? This is interesting because we read this, 5 talents, 2 talents, 1 talent. You wouldn't think that that's a lot. It's hard to know for sure, whatever the exact value is, but in the New Testament, a talent indicates a large sum of money. Maybe it's worth millions of dollars, so let's say it is, in today's currency. We are tempted to feel sorry for the servant who received only 1 talent. But in reality, he received as much as $1 million from the master, and yet he buried it in his backyard. He was given more than enough to meet the master's expectations. Just as the master expected his servants to do more than passively preserve what has been entrusted to them, so God expects us to generate a return by using our talents towards productive ends. The servants were given enough to produce more. It is the same with the gifts that God has given to us. And it all varies what kind of gifts we get, or even what our talents are. Everybody's different. The Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, "For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." We seldom associate this verse with our work, but we should. Lesson number 3, the parable of the talents teaches that we are not all created equal. The most overlooked part of this parable is the second half of verse 15. "The master gives to each servant talents, each according to his own ability." The master understood that the 1 talent servant was not capable of producing as much as a 5 talent servant. So we sometimes may think out there, why this person has so much, why this person has this much. But there's reasons for that. We want to protest this as unfair. Yes, we read that, and the first initial reaction is, okay, that's not fair. How come that one got more than the other? Yet we know that this is true from our own experience. Diversity is woven into a fabric of creation. But even though we're not created equal in regard to the talents we're given, there is equality found in the parable of the talents. It comes from the fact that it takes just as much work for the 5-talent servant to produce 5 more talents as it does the 2-talent servant to produce 2 more talents. This is why the reward given by the master is the same. The master measures success by degrees of effort, as should we. Everybody has a different job, let's say. But what is the end result from the effort that we put in? There are those who have a job where they're working minimum wage, but they are working extremely hard. Are they worth what they're making? Probably not, but It's the attitude behind it. It's the effort behind it. And that's what God expects from us. Fourth lesson, the parable of the talent teaches that we work for the master, not our own selfish purposes. The money that is given to the servants is not their own. The money that they earn with the capital is not theirs to keep. The servants are only stewards of the master's investment, and it is the quality of their stewardship that the master seeks to measure. So we should maximize the use of our talents not for our own selfish purposes, but to honor God. We know that we work in a fallen world. Because of the curse of sin, our work will be difficult. But we should feel satisfaction and joy from doing our best with what God has given to us. In the place where his providence puts us, seeking to succeed in order to honor him. The fifth lesson, the parable of talents show us that we will be held accountable. The parable of the talents is not about salvation or works righteousness, but about how we use our work to fulfill our earthly callings. In the line of how we're looking at this now. The unfaithful steward in this parable didn't so much waste the master's money. He wasted an opportunity. As a result, he was judged wicked and lazy. We are responsible for what we do for God with what we have been given. And one day, we will also be held responsible. So I thought it was a very interesting article, how it pointed out these different lessons to how we can look at this parable. There's other ways to look at it. Obviously, the point of the parable is talking about the kingdom of heaven. But how to tie this in has its reasons. It's interesting. Success is a product of our work. So obviously, if we don't work, we're not going to be successful. If you want to make money, you work, right? If you don't work, you don't make money. But we need to use our talents wisely by being diligent, not lazy. This parable teaches us what we are supposed to do while we await the return of Christ. Joseph was able to save Egypt. After the Pharaoh revealed his dreams to Joseph, looking for an explanation as to what they meant, look at what Joseph replies in Genesis chapter 41. Genesis chapter 41, verses 28 through 36. So verse 28. So after Pharaoh had revealed his dreams to Joseph, he replies saying, "This is a thing which I have spoken to Pharaoh. God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do." So obviously, Joseph was speaking through God, but this was God's plan. "Indeed, 7 years of great plenty will come throughout all the land of Egypt. But after them, 7 years of famine will arise, and all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt, and the famine will deplete the land. So the plenty will not be known in the land because of the famine following, for it will be very severe." And the dream was repeated to Pharaoh twice, because a thing is established by God, and God will shortly bring it to pass. Now therefore, verse 33, "let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh do this, and let him appoint officers over the land to collect one-fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt in the 7 plentiful years. Let them gather all the food of those good years that are coming and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh, and let them keep food in the cities. Then that food shall be as a reserve for the land for the 7 years of famine which shall be in the land of Egypt, that the land may not perish during the famine." So they had 7 years of abundance. You know, what he could have done was say, "Well, we got 7 years left. It's all over after that. Let's spend everything we got." right? No, that was not the purpose. The whole point of this was to save during that time so you can survive later on in the future for those next 7 years of famine. It's an interesting lesson. Saving for a future requires discipline. This required discipline. This was hard work. You know, this was effort that was going to produce results. Now, being undisciplined is unpredictable. Tithing requires discipline. It's also a command. So you save 10% of what you make. But then you also save another 10% for the feast. And those of us who are in a third tithe save another 10%. But isn't it interesting, though, what happens in the third tithe year? How blessings all of a sudden come when you think it's impossible to do? If we break the command, we ourselves will be disciplined. Now, the word discipline is defined as a practice of training people to obey rules or code of behavior, also using punishments to correct obedience. So it has two meanings here, but they do go together. Discipline is also child training. The training a father gives a child, for example. I'm a father. I have a son. I have to train him as much as I can. So when the father disciplines his son, for example, he trains him to be what he wants him to be. Now, I personally do not like to discipline. And if my son doesn't listen, I can't ignore it. I have to train him. Why can't he be a perfect little boy, like I was when I was younger? Right, Mom? No? Ooh, she shook her head no really quick. Well, but look, how I was trained is the same way I want to train my son. But that's a responsibility that I also have to present, is that of being a good father. Because a good father wants his son to be obedient. He wants him to be truthful, honest, diligent, polite, and considerate of others. He trains him at a very young age and continues his training until his son becomes mature enough. When the son becomes old enough to have children of his own, he will continue on the process of training, or continue the process of training them, hopefully the same way that he was trained. So, you know, so it is a process. So I was trained in a certain way in hopes that I would do now what I'm going to train my son to be like, and hopefully it pays off. But let's look at Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 6. Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 6. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. How is he supposed to be trained? He has to be trained correctly, right? So us fathers have to be diligent enough and to train correctly, as it says in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4. And you fathers, Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord. So we as parents, what do we have to do? We have to do whatever we can to teach our children in the way of the Lord, God's way of life. And it has its challenges, doesn't it? Especially as we heard from prayer requests earlier, taking kids out of school for the feast. Now, if we weren't there to train them, we wouldn't have to go through that process. But that's where the faith and the trust comes in too, because we do have to trust in God for that. So we continue to train. God disciplines his children by teaching them in the same way. he is considered a good father. He is considered a great father. He is the type of father that we have to imitate. He trains and teaches his children in the way he wants them to be, so that they may bring honor to his name. Psalms chapter 32 and verse 8. He teaches us through the Bible, through the examples that we read, and also through the ministry that also passes on the knowledge through the Bible. We learn about God and his way of life throughout our lives, constantly being disciplined through our circumstances that we are faced in. Discipline is how we learn. Let's look at Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 11 and 12. Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 11. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father the son in whom he delights. And then also in chapter 12 and verse 1, a very bold statement. This is how it's written, verbatim. Whoever loves instruction loves knowledge, but he who hates correction is stupid. Straight to the point. Now, someone comes up to you and quotes that scripture, don't get mad at them. It's coming straight from the Bible. Let's also look at Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 11. Hebrews 12, chapter 5. No, I mean chapter 12, verse 5. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons, for what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us, as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. We are disciplined by God so we can become sharers of his holy character. The story of Jacob is an example of how God uses circumstances to discipline his children. So let's read a little bit about Jacob in Genesis chapter 27. And verse 6. Genesis chapter 27. Starting in verse 6, Rebekah spoke to Jacob, her son, saying, indeed, I heard your father speak to Esau, your brother, saying, bring me game and make savory food for me, that I may eat it and bless you in the presence of the Lord before my death. Now, therefore, my son, obey my voice according to what I commanded you. Go now to the flock and bring me from there two choice kids of the goat. I will make savory food from them for your father, such as he loves. Then you shall take it to your father, that he may eat it, and that he may bless you before his death. Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, look, Esau, my brother, is a hairy man, and I am a smooth-skinned man. Perhaps my father will feel me, and I shall seem to be a deceiver to him, and I shall bring a curse on myself and not a blessing. But his mother said to him, Let your curse be on me, my son, only obey my voice, and go get them for me. And he went and got them and brought them to his mother, and his mother made savory foods such as his father loved. Verse 15, then Rebecca took the choice clothes of her elder son Esau, which were with her in the house, and put them on Jacob, her younger son. She put on the skins of the kids of the goats on his hands and on the smooth part of his neck. Now here's where the deception comes in. In verse 19, Jacob said to his father, I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done just as you told me. Please arise, sit and eat of my game, that your soul may bless me. Isaac said to his son, How is it that you have found it so quickly, my son? And he said, Because the Lord your God brought it to me. Isaac said to Jacob, Please come near, that I may feel you, my son, whether you are really my son Esau or not. So Jacob went near to Isaac, his father, and he felt him and said, The voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau. He did not recognize him because his hands were hairy, like his brother Esau's hands, so he blessed him. Then he said, Are you really my son Esau? And he said, I am. He said, Bring it near to me, and I will eat of my son's game, so that my soul may bless you. So he brought it near to him, and he ate. He brought him wine, and he drank. His father Isaac said to him, Come near now and kiss me, my son. He came near and kissed him, and he smelled the smell of his clothing and blessed him and said, Surely the smell of my son is like the smell of a field which the Lord has blessed. Therefore may God give you of the dew of heaven, of the fatness of the earth, and plenty of grain and wine. Let people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be master over your brethren. Let your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you. Blessed be those who bless you. And verse 30, it happened as soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob. Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac, his father, that Esau, his brother, came in from his hunting. He also made him savory food and brought it to his father. He said to his father, Let my father arise and eat of his son's game, that your soul may bless me. His father Isaac said to him, Who are you? He said, I am your son, your firstborn Esau. And Isaac trembled exceedingly and said, Who? Where is the one who hunted game and brought it to me? I ate all of it before you came, and I have blessed him, and indeed he shall be blessed. So when Esau heard the words of his father, he cried with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, Bless me also, O my father. But he said, Your brother came with deceit and has taken away your blessing. Esau said, He is not rightly named Jacob, or is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright, and now look, he has taken away my blessing. And he said, Have you not reserved a blessing for me? So I read this whole story here because there was a lot of deception going on here. And you think to yourself, because this was happening quite a long time. How can Jacob, in his conscience, sit through that, right? When he's obviously lying to get the blessing, but also had done that before with the birthright. But like everything else, what goes around comes around. And Jacob starts to learn this later in life. He learns a lesson in the right of the firstborn in Genesis chapter 29. And in verse 16, and I'll read this through verse 27. So Genesis chapter 29, verse 16. Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the elder was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were delicate, but Rachel was beautiful of form and appearance. Now Jacob loved Rachel, so he said, I will serve you 7 years, for Rachel, your younger daughter. And Laban said, It is better that I give her to you than that I should give her to another man. Stay with me. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed only a few days to him because of the love he had for her. Jacob said to Laban, Give me my wife, for my days are fulfilled, that I may go into her. Laban gathered together all the men of the place and made a feast. Now came the pass in the evening that he took Leah's daughter and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. Laban gave his maid Zilpah to his daughter Leah as a maid. So it came to pass in the morning that behold, it was Leah, and he said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? Was it not for Rachel that I served you? Why then have you deceived me?" Laban said, "It must not be done so in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Fulfill her week, and we will give you this one also for the service which you will serve with me still another 7 years." So here, Jacob was now himself deceived. But he sure had a lot of discipline to work 7 years to have Rachel, and now was willing to work another 7 years to get her. So he had one focus and one goal in mind to work those 7 years, which is why he said it only seemed like a day to him, because that's how dedicated, let's say, he was to finally end up with Rachel. But it is interesting, though, how now he's walking in his own footsteps. Because then later in life, Jacob is again deceived, ironically, with a goat and clothes from his sons. And we read about that in Genesis chapter 37. Because now he has a son named Joseph. Genesis chapter 37, verse 23. "When it came to pass, when Joseph had come to his brothers, that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the tunic of many colors that was on him." Verse 28. "Then Midianite traders passed by, so the brothers pulled Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit, and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver, and they took Joseph to Egypt." And verse 31, "So they took Joseph's tunic, killed the goats, and dipped the tunic in blood. Then they sent the tunic of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, 'We have found this. Do you know whether it is your son's tunic or not?'" Verse 33, "And he recognized it and said, 'It is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Without doubt, Joseph is torn to pieces.'" So Jacob had deceived others, and he himself was deceived. He encountered one difficulty after another. But God was working all these circumstances together for Jacob's good. And again, it's because of Joseph saving Egypt. Egypt would not have survived. Jacob, his family, would not have survived. But it was interesting how all of that goes together. So we can put ourselves into our situations. Why are certain things happening the way they're happening? When God all along has a plan for us, which is not going to make sense at first, but it will down the line. Through discipline and chastening, God was bringing about a change in Jacob's character. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 6. "Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and do not become..." I'm sorry, chapter 10. "Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you," so no test that's given by God is overtaking us, "except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it or overcome it." So we have all these examples in the Bible, so we can learn from them, learn from their mistakes. We will have mistakes too in our lives, which we are to learn from. So when we're teaching our children, because we were perfect when we were younger, it should be easy to teach them. Or, putting it this way, because of what we did when we were younger, we are able to teach them so they don't make the same mistakes. What we read about are for our own benefit, which serves as these examples. This is how God teaches us. This is discipline. When it comes to us in our lives, does God not deal with us in the same manner? He has a plan, like I said, for each of us. We all go through various trials for the purpose of molding us into a perfect character he wants us to be. He also disciplines us by our circumstances. What happens in our lives is not accidental, especially if we are truly in the church. They are either ordered by God or they are permitted by him, and they are working together for our own good. Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. So when we go through trials in our lives, it's not because God hates us, but it's because he loves us, and he wants us to succeed and to become perfect. You may think we stumble, you know, we sin, we didn't do that right. But how else are we going to learn? If we were perfect from the beginning, what would be the point of that? God's ultimate goal is for us to become perfect. Do we think that way? Do we understand what that means? We often forget, don't we? If we never had trials in our lives, how would we ever learn? So in the same manner, as we discipline our children, God does the same for us. If we do not obey God and his commandments, God will chasten us. This is a form of discipline from God. But let us understand what chastening actually means. It's to help someone to be a better person by correcting them. Now, what does that even mean? A father shows his love for his son by chastening him. Now, this also applies to mothers and daughters, so let's look at Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 24. Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 24. He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. And in Proverbs chapter 19 and verse 18, chasten your son while there is hope. Do not set your heart on his destruction. And also in chapter 22 and verse 6, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. I believe I said that scripture already, but it's okay. Now, same with God the Father and us. How does he chasten us? Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 6. And to go back to this scripture again as well. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. He chastens us because he loves us. We chasten our children because we love them. We want to train them in the way that they need to be. So how are we supposed to receive discipline? Let's look at the verse before that again, Hebrews 12:5. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. We are to take it serious, for God is teaching us. We should seek to find out what he is trying to teach us, because we are constantly being trained, especially when we know we are doing something we shouldn't be doing. Which is why we also need to pray constantly, ask for forgiveness when we stumble. And we stumble all the time. But we sometimes forget to do that. You know, when it's really, really tough at that moment, we don't really want to think about praying, right? I mean, it sometimes happens. It's a normal human response. But prayer is so powerful because there's nothing that we can do on our own. We take things for granted. I'm not saying that everything that happens in our lives, like every sickness, is chastening from God, but we need to pay attention to our circumstances. We may ask ourselves when something occurs, what does this mean? Is God trying to tell me something? Am I doing something wrong that God doesn't like? I know for me personally, when something happens, and sometimes strange things are happening, I always ask that question. It's normal. You can ask that question. Because if there is something you're doing wrong, well, I mean, it's kind of a redundant question. It is very discouraging to go through trials. We know that. Trials are not fun. But notice again what it says, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 11. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. We have all been trained by it. David, great example. He was certainly trained by it. He went through a lot of chastening, and he was thankful for it. He didn't resent God, but David submitted to him. Psalms chapter 119 and verse 75. Psalms chapter 119 and verse 75. I know, O Lord, that your judgments are right, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. As David was being trained, we also are being trained. Notice Titus chapter 2 and verse 11 through 14. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. So what we have to do is let God's Spirit lead us continuously. We have to let God help us. So earlier I was talking about the discipline that we go through. But it's not just our physical discipline, but we also go through a spiritual discipline. I've already been touching upon that. But when it comes to the spiritual discipline, let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 4. First Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6. First Timothy chapter 4 verse 6. I'll read through verse 10. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. But reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself towards godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God, who is a Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. The key to becoming disciplined is motivation. So going over these scriptures here, on what we just read, to be a good minister of Jesus Christ, we have to be trained in the right way. And in verse 7, rejecting profane old wise fables and exercise you towards your godliness. What does that exactly mean? Well, if we look at 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 4, we read, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification which is in the faith. So there are those out there that want to cause disputes, things that are not biblical, speculations, and so on and so forth. And those are the things that we have to reject because that is not helping us in our goal, you know, what we're trying to accomplish and what the Bible is actually saying. Now in verse 8, bodily exercise profits a little. Now, this is not saying that we shouldn't exercise, let's say in a physical standpoint. It's comparing the physical to the spiritual. Let's say, all right, if we can talk about discipline and motivation, there's nothing wrong with working out. That's fine. And don't let that be your overall focus. Not only that, what is the world trying to accomplish these days? They're all accomplishing things to happen fast, get quick, or, you know, quick things to happen, get rich quick, or let's say, you know, do this workout for 5 days and you're going to lose 20 pounds. Now, with a workout program, it requires discipline, you know, and that's, and since it's a physical standpoint to it, it'll be good, you know, it keeps you healthy, keeps you strong, keeps you, you know, balanced, but it's temporary. Like everything else in this physical world, it is temporary. We shouldn't let that be our focus, because what is it that we're trying to accomplish? We're trying to accomplish a spiritual goal for something that's going to last forever. And also, discipline, like I said, is an ongoing process. It's not a quick fix. It involves hard work. And from the examples that we have heard, we see how much hard work is involved through your effort. It involves removing obstacles and distractions that will interfere with what you're trying to accomplish. So the verse 7, rejecting profane old wives' fables, you know, that's the kind of stuff we need to reject. Don't want to get caught up in any of that. Keeping your eyes on the goal. That is our main focus. So what is the goal that we are trying to accomplish? Obviously, when it comes to our spiritual goal. The examples that we learn should also be an examples or example to others, because we also influence others. If we are disobedient, we make a crooked path, and it will lead others astray. But if we walk in obedience by living righteously, we make a straight path for others to follow. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 12 and 13. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. Make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. We are in the spotlight, brethren. Eyes are on us. The world looks at us, especially by what we do, what we believe in. Now, Satan knows that too, and he will try to discourage us. He will test our patience, and it will affect our discipline. But we can defeat him. Through God, we can defeat him. We cannot do anything by ourselves. If we don't have God in our lives, we will not win. What is happening in a month from now? We know what's happening in a month from now. We heard it earlier. I like to call this our test month. Like every year right before the feast. And we're going to probably hear some strange trials that are going on, but they shouldn't really be that strange because we know what the reason is behind them. The trials will intensify, so it seems. They probably will. We should not lose hope, but we should continue strong and apply what we are instructed to do. We are being taught today, and one day we will be leaders. To be a good leader, we need to be led first ourselves. This also applies to being a good teacher. We need to be led first ourselves. We need to be taught first. This also applies to being good listeners. We have all heard this before, let's say, the years. We still continue to listen. That day is going to come when we will all be teachers. And we will teach the whole world God's way of life the same way we are being taught now, which is why we need to remain disciplined.